It is overwhelmingly clear to me as a Christian citizen of the United States that God is calling on me and the entire Christian church in America to re-surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ for all that He is and all that He wants us to be and for all that He wants to do in us and through us. I believe that God is sovereign, that is, in control of the events of our nation. It is my considered hunch that God is using the present events in our nation, including the leadership, to call this church His church, to repent of having other gods that are calling the shots in our lives. In other words, He is motivating us to change our ways, to get us back on track in our walk with Him. It's a bit like we've been saying to God, we can run our own lives pretty well. That is, up to this point. And now, with dark clouds looming overhead, God is getting our attention. If we really want to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ, then we must change our ways and follow Him as our Master, as our Lord. This series of four sermons seeks to cooperate with what I understand to be God's intentions for Christian citizens within the United States of America. I am being nation-specific, though I believe in principle the Holy Scriptures speak to all generations and all nations. I suspect that there are a goodly number of you who are sincerely concerned with what is going on in our country, particularly in our nation's capital. We have been watching with near disbelief our economy be driven into the tank, with no great prospect that things will get better in the near term. We are tempted to think that a political solution will get us all back to where things are good again. I stand before you this morning to urge you not to succumb to that temptation. Our underlying problem in this nation is a spiritual one. We are not taking God and His Son and His Word as seriously as He intends. I suspect that too often we see God as our servant to make us happy. Our relationship with God is too often about us and not about Him. The world has pressed its ways into our lives. And our wants and desires and goals and dreams have too often been shaped more by the world around us than by the eternal Word of God and the pressings of the Holy Spirit. On this great day of celebration of the birth of our nation, it is appropriate to be reminded of the good hand of God, having been on this nation from its beginning. We do well to thank God for the rights and freedoms we have enjoyed for so many years. The rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness have been proclaimed in our Declaration of Independence, that they have been given to us by God, to all of us as rights, not just to the kings and the wealthy, but to all human beings. At the founding of our nation, our leaders understood that their role was to preserve and protect these God-given rights, including the Bill of Rights in our Constitution. For a nation to have understood from its inception that God is the giver of those rights and thus cannot be taken away, makes our nation unique among the array of nations that have come and gone over the centuries. But I rather suspect that many of us are a bit more subdued in our celebrating this year because we are feeling that instead of our elected officials preserving and protecting our God-given rights, they have invested themselves in disassembling them. It also appears that godly biblical values no longer are held in high esteem in our government institutions. And maybe it's Christians who are feeling this more than any other group. But where we once enjoyed a sense of being in the majority opinion, We now often face the prospect of being laughed at and ridiculed for identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. 14 years ago, I completed my Doctor of Ministry program with the writing of my dissertation. It was really a game plan for our family and how we were going to take the Lordship of Jesus Christ seriously as a family. I believed then and still believe today that God has called Christians to live lives of obedience to Jesus Christ in communities called family and church. It is within those two sets of relationships that we are encouraged and equipped to grow in our walk with Christ and to carry out strategies for making Christ known to the world around us. I understood then that the world was not knocking our doors down to discover what it was that gave us so much hope and joy and life. I understood that we were living in a post-Christian nation, and that it would take a deliberate strategy and a passionate love for Jesus Christ and a love for people who have no interest in Him if we were going to see unbelievers around us come to place their faith in Jesus Christ. I still long for Christ to have such a preeminent role in our church community and in the families of our church. I know the world will likely first think us crazy to be so preoccupied with Jesus Christ and the Bible and a local congregation of believers. But based on Jesus' prayer for us as a church, for us as Christian families, this is His strategy for gaining a hearing in the world. In John 17, 22 and 23, Jesus prayed to His Father saying, "I have given them..." He's talking to His disciples. "I have given them the glory You gave Me, Father, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me." God's strategy for exalting His Son in our nation is the transformation of the hearts of His followers, His believers, bringing them into a well-functioning body so that the glory of His Son is on display to the world. In His prayer, Jesus states His goal for us, that we might be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that the Father sent Him, and to let the world know that He loves us, just as His Father loves Him. That goal of Jesus does not change if we are a Christian nation or if we are a post-Christian nation. That goal of His doesn't change if we are a capitalistic government or a socialist government. Jesus wants to put His glory on display for the world through His people wherever they are and under whatever circumstances they live. I want this desire of our Lord's to be clear as we speak about our relationship with our government. I've already stated that God is sovereign. Let's hear Isaiah say it from Isaiah 42. This is what the Lord says: He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God made us and has given us breath and life. God created the heavens and the earth. Should it surprise any of us that He is therefore Lord over all people and all nations? God is sovereign. Thus he is fully aware of the concerns we have for our nation and for our governing authorities. Not only is he fully aware, he actually may be orchestrating the circumstances for the purpose of bringing us to our knees in repentance and surrender to his Son. So as we move into this topic, when government oversteps its God-given role, please be mindful that God's solution to our political problems may be very counterintuitive to our thinking. I've already concluded that our government has overstepped its God-given role. That's why I felt I needed to address this issue, so that my responses to this concern will be guided by biblical instructions and not impulsive reactions. I've selected four subtopics to address over the next 4 weeks. This is not intended to be an exhaustive study, but certainly to get us thinking and talking and acting in godly manner as we respond to the overreach of our government. First, God's purpose for government. Second, is law our king, or is the king our law? Third, our inalienable rights to life, liberty, and property. And fourth, using governmental power to require disobedience to God's law. Those would be the 4 weeks, four topics. Now, to address the first issue, God's purpose for government, I've chosen Romans 13 as our text. And actually, I'm including the second half of Romans 12 as well, since it helps set the context for what Paul is saying in chapter 13. Though the authority highlighted in chapter 13 is the government, I'm asking you to think multiple authorities simultaneously as we read through our text. Think family. Think church. Think work. Think school. And of course, think government. Think of yourself in relation to these institutions, these authorities in your life, and notice the common link. So let's start back at Romans 12, verse 9. Paul writes, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to repay. It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now you noticed I underlined verses and parts of verses that I need to be reminded of as I formulate my responses to what's happening to our and in our government presently. I need to hate evil, but I also need to cling to what is good. I need to remain joyfully hopeful, patient and faithful in prayer. In other words, I need to stay in regular conversation with Jesus Christ as I formulate my responses to government. I must not repay evil for evil. God does not give me that option. Rather, He wants me to leave room for Him to discipline and punish the wrongdoer, including government authorities. And the last word from chapter 12 gives us our marching orders. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now these instructions apply to our family relationships, our relationships to our church authorities, our relationships to our bosses at work, teachers and administrators at school, etc. As we enter chapter 13, we will hear strong words of exhortation. Words that, if taken out of context, could lead to some wrong conclusions. It's for this reason I am laboring the issue of thinking beyond our relationship with government. Now Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now certainly Paul is speaking about civic authorities, presidents, Congress, governors, state representatives, mayors, and councilmen, police officers, etc. But in principle he's speaking really about all authority relationships. Keeping this in mind will help us see that Paul is not here advocating a divine right of kings or that civil authorities are a law unto themselves. To be an authority that has been established by God places God in the driver's seat. Just as church leaders will give an account of how they led the church members under their charge, so government authorities will also give an account of how they have led the citizens within their jurisdiction. And that can be said regarding parents. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, if you think that government authority in God's eyes is given free rein to rule as they wish, without regard to what God thinks, tell me, please, why would God make an exception for civil governments from being under His authority? You see, we can't get deep into this chapter 13 without facing some serious questions like, what constitutes a governing authority? This past week when I was eating at an eating establishment, I recognized that I was a guest in that place and should abide by their rules and show respect to their property. As I was about to leave, a young man entered with three of his friends, maybe companions, I don't know how friends they were, but they were together. He was not wearing a shirt, and I was immediately curious if he would be served. I understood, no shirt, no shoes, no service. Is that the law? Health department law? No? All right. He was served, probably because they didn't want to make a scene, so they ignored the lack of shirt. Until yesterday, I talked with the manager about that congratulated her for her courage, but she said that she had talked to him about it. As I was starting to leave the parking lot, I noticed the same man leaving the restaurant. However, he was carrying in his right hand an object that looked like a small white tire, about the size of a wheelbarrow tire. But at second glance, I determined it wasn't a tire, rather it was a very large roll of toilet paper. Seconds later, an employee and the manager were walking after this man. Surprising to me, the man started arguing with the manager, seemingly making a defense as to why he had a right to take the paper. Now, having been thinking about Romans 13 at the time, as well as reading Gracia Burnham's book In the Presence of My Enemies, regarding how terrorists behave, I started to speculate, what if this young man had been even more blatant in his disregard for someone else's property and orchestrated a takeover of the management of the restaurant? He and his friends could have locked up all the employees in the back room and put on restaurant shirts and started acting like they were open for business. Would he then constitute the existing governing authority? Now, maybe that circumstance is just too easy. But what if we're not talking about a business establishment, but rather a nation? St. Augustine contemplated such an occurrence. He declared that all states without justice, in other words, all states not under God, are like bands of robbers, like a mafia. Justice being taken away then, what are kingdoms but great robberies? For what are robberies themselves but little kingdoms? The band itself is made up of men. It is ruled by the authority of a prince. It is knit together by the pact of the confederacy. The booty is divided by the law agreed on. If by the admittance of abandoned men, this evil increases to such a degree that it holds places, fixes abodes, takes possession of cities, and subdues peoples, it assumes the more plainly the name of a kingdom. Because the reality is now manifestly conferred on it, not by the removal of covetousness, but by the addition of impunity. Indeed, that was an apt and true reply which was given to Alexander the Great by a pirate who had been seized. For when the king had asked the man what he meant by keeping hostile possession of the sea, he answered with bold pride, "What thou meanest by seizing the whole earth? But because I do it with a petty ship, I am called a robber, whilst thou, who doest it with a great fleet, are styled emperor." So a crucial hurdle that must be crossed is an understanding of what constitutes a governing authority that has been placed in that position by God. Now, we in America have a problem. We not only have Paul telling us that our governing authorities have been placed there by God, but since we vote for our leaders, put them into office, we can't escape the reality that we have had very much to do with who our leaders are. We can't just complain to God. We've done it to ourselves. Yet believing in the sovereignty of God says that God still gives us leaders that will ultimately work out His purposes. So it is possible that God has raised up a leadership, even in our own country, for the purpose of disciplining His people for having wandered off in disobedience. Now, what should be helpful to us in our nation? is that, thankfully, our founding fathers understood that a government was under God's authority, and that they stated it in our founding documents. So while within limits we are under the authority of civil governments, those same authorities are under the authority of God. God will hold them accountable. Thus, if a God-established authority legitimately instructs us to do something, to rebel against that legitimate instruction is to rebel against God. In other words, it is not just the citizens of this or any other nation that are under authority. Even the ruling authorities are under God's authority. And there may be periods of time when evil men rule and violate our existing laws and act as emperors. What then? Well, we'll consider that question in weeks to come. It is a question like that that suggests that Paul is talking about a general principle, not an exception to it. Thus, he can say, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Here we have the clearest answer to what the purpose of government is. From verse 4, government authorities are God's servants to do us good. Isn't that great? Isn't that encouraging that that's what government, that's the purpose of government authorities? When was the last time you thought about your government authorities as God's servants? Not only that, but God's servants to do you good. I wonder how many mayors or governors or presidential offices have a sign saying, God's servants for the good of the people. God's servants. But before we answer that, how many of us parents have a sign in our home saying, we parents, God's servants for the good of our children? Or teachers and administrators should be thinking the same thing. And so should pastors and elders. Servants of God for the good of the people. The fear we are to have towards these authorities, though it could ultimately be the fear of death by the sword, more commonly the sword would simply mean the right and power to discipline regarding wrong behavior, issuing traffic citations, locking up thieves, putting in jail those who steal or vandalize, and ultimately to execute the death penalty for murder in the first degree. Verses 3 and 4 state that civil authorities should be commending right behavior. In other words, government should cheer on and encourage right behavior. No citizen should live in fear of his or her government for doing the right thing. If citizens are living in fear because they did right things, then the government most likely has overstepped its God-given role. One of the clearest indicators that our present government is overreaching is the high percentage of people who are feeling that government has become their opponent, taking not only excessive amounts of money, but dictating our choices. So many of us are living in fear of doing right things, speaking the truth, or trying to protect the life of an innocent unborn child can wind us up in jail Again, Paul appears to be giving a general principle for civil government governance, not how to deal with thugs who overthrow a country. Verse 6, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone you owe him what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then give revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Government has the right to extract taxes from the people. Then, just in case we missed Paul saying it twice before, he tells us a third time, government authorities are God's servants. They serve both God and the citizens. They carry out the will of God, not only in encouraging right behavior, but in discouraging wrong behavior. Then notice the similarity of instruction beginning with verse 8 to the instructions Paul gave in the second half of chapter 6. See if this doesn't ring true to what you heard earlier. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's like Paul's instructions about how to respond to legitimate governments is sandwiched between instructions on how to develop loving and respectful relationships. It's that context that further suggests that what Paul is talking about in Romans 13 is not an aberrant or unique relationship. It is a principled statement applicable to a whole range of relationships. And then, as a reminder that a proper response to the governing authorities comes from citizens who are clothing themselves with Jesus Christ, displaying His glory by believing in the gospel, by living clean and pure lives, and by wearing God's armor of light. So we read verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Time is gone. I can't go on. Please remain for the discussion of this sermon to follow. And we will also possibly listen to David Barton speak on the topic of our founding fathers' vision for the purpose of government. So with a very quick break, we'll see you all back in 15 minutes. Would you stand for the benediction?